The appointment of John this morning. Some things dealing with the church itself and the work of the local church, the fact that God's provisions for the church are sufficient. In fact, they're all sufficient for the church to do and to be what God designed from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. I have a feeling this is going to be probably a two-part lesson. I'll try not to keep this much past our usual time this morning. But I want to speak very seriously about the text that we read just a little while ago this morning as we look at God's provisions for the local church and the fact that it has provisions to do the work and to be sufficient, to carry out the work that God has given it to do. We read the text together just a little while ago from Ephesians chapter 4, as Greg read out loud there in verses 8 through 12. But I want to begin this morning by making the point that every creation of God is good. Everything that God has made, everything that God has instituted is very good. In fact, concerning the heavens and the earth, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, He is the creator of this material universe, and that's stated there. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, "And everything was very good." Everything that God has created is very good. God created, He instituted the marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses, 14 through 24 there, or 18 through 24 there, really it should be. And it was very good. In fact, God saw it's not good that man should be alone. And He creates Eve from Adam's rib. And He brings him to Adam. And Adam says, "This now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And what we understand is that what God has created is very good. It's man who comes along and seeks to change. It's man who comes along and mars. It's man who comes along and stains that which is good and right and holy as God has created and instituted. And God is not pleased when that happens. And man does not have the right to do that. And by the same token, we could look at the church as purchased or purposed by God, I should say, before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of the world. The book of Ephesians really is described sometimes as an essay on the church. And here in talking about the church in this particular text, the Apostle Paul says, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." We could say more about that, but what Paul here is telling us is this, is that the church manifests God's wisdom. But as we move to the 11th verse, it says, "This is according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so as we think about eternity and God's eternal existence before He created anything, before the beginning of time, before this material universe, in His mind, in His infinite wisdom, God had already purposed, I should say, the church. He had already determined it would be the blood of Christ that would purchase those who were redeemed, those who were saved. And He had already determined that His grace would be found in Jesus Christ. All of those things before the foundation of the world. But I think it'd be helpful for us to perhaps remind ourselves of something in this vein as well here this morning. And that is the word church itself. You've probably heard the word church is one of those words that you've probably heard over and over again. When lessons on this are presented in terms of the Greek term, the word ekklesia, made up of a compound word that has to do with those who are called, or those who are called out of the world, those who are called out of the world by the gospel. And as we think of the word church itself, sometimes I think there are folks who have a misconception of what the church is. I was talking with a young man not too long ago, and I said, "What comes to your mind when you think of the church, the word church?" And he said, in essence, "Well, that's the place we go when we worship, where we assemble to worship God." And I think he probably really knew better than that. But that's the way sometimes we use the word in an accommodative sense, isn't it? But when we think of the word church, we shouldn't think of this building here, unless we're thinking of ourselves in the building, of the people who are in the building, and what they're doing. The church could assemble outside under that tree up on that hill. I think I'm pointing in the right way. Just as well as it could assemble here. Maybe not with the same convenience and accommodations and so on. But the church could be up there. It could worship up there or in any given location. Because when we think of the word church, we need to think of
people.
We need to think of those who are saved people. The word church is what we learned perhaps years ago in an English class is a noun that collects things. It would make it a collective noun, wouldn't it? I was struggling for that term there for a minute. But it's kind of like the word herd. A herd collects cows. Like the word gaggle. You know, a gaggle collects what? It collects geese, doesn't it? A flock collects sheep, even though it's singular in nature. The word church collects people. It collects saved people. Those who are called out of the world by the gospel and into Jesus Christ. And we find that the word church is used in two different senses. Now, we could break this down a little bit more. We might do that later on. The word church generally is used in two senses in the New Testament. It's used in what we might call a universal sense of all of the saved, wherever they might be, comprised of all the saved and in their relationship with Jesus Christ as the head. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. There Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I didn't bring my marker enough. Here's a marker. I probably shouldn't do this, but I want to try to illustrate if I can. We think of the word church in a universal sense. It has Jesus Christ as its head. It's comprised of all of the saved, no matter where they might be. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, here in verses 22 and 23, we see that when God raised up Jesus from the dead, He set Him at His right hand. He put Him over all things and made Him head of the church. And when a person is saved, when they obey the gospel, when it's a penitent believer, they're baptized into Christ, no matter where they are. And we'll just let this be maybe some people who are here in the United States. There are some people over here maybe who are in Europe. And no matter where they are, as they're saved, as they're baptized into Christ, they comprise the church in this universal sense. And it relates to their relationship with Him. We're baptized into Christ, into His body. You understand how that goes there. All the saved, at any one given point in time, there's no earthly headquarters. There's no association. There's no board. There's no convention. Jesus is the head. The church, in a universal sense, describes the relationship of those who are saved to Christ. We ask the question sometimes, well, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized there in Acts chapter 8, to what church was he added? What church did he become a part of? Well, there in Acts chapter 8, he's added to the body of Christ. He's added to the church in a universal sense. Now, he would have a responsibility as a child of God, as a Christian, to become a part of a local church, as he was able to do that. We're not given the rest of the story there in Acts chapter 8, are we? He goes back home to Ethiopia, but he's added to the church in a universal sense here. And Christ has all authority, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, and that authority is expressed in His Word, in the Bible, in the New Testament for us today. We're not to add to it. We're not to subtract from it. And we're not to substitute for what it says. We're not to add creeds, we're not to add manuals, we're not to add disciplines, we're not to add popes or cardinals or bishops or any such thing. But we're simply to follow the teaching of the New Testament today and respect the authority of Jesus Christ. Respect the authority that's expressed in His Word. But by the same token, we find that the word church is used in a local sense. All the Christians in a given area, a given locality, who team together to worship and do the work of the Lord collectively. This is not a collectivity here. These are individuals and their relationship to Christ. And I want to make one more point here. The church in the universal sense is made up of individuals, and it's not made up of local congregations. We don't have this where we have a bunch of local, congregations worldwide and their relationship or some kind of relationship to Christ. That's not what the church universal is. But it's individuals and their relationship to Christ. But as we think of the church in a local sense,
we find, if we look in the New Testament,
that, well, let's think about some of the local churches in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, there we find the Apostle Paul as he writes to the churches of Galatia. You remember on his first missionary journey, after going through Cyprus, they went through the region of southern Galatia. Cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so on. And so he writes to the churches at Galatia here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 addresses seven churches there in Asia. These are local churches. Again, these are Christians who in a given locality, an area, who team together to worship and do the work of the Lord collectively. And God has given structure to local churches. He has given that churches pool their resources, they pool their funds, they pool their talents and abilities, and seek to do the work that He has given it to do. And so God has provided the church with all that it needs to do the work that He has given it to do. And we find that as we look at the text. I think if there's a singular text to look at to make that particular point and to draw some lessons from, it would be this one here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. I'm going to read through it briefly again and then look at some of the terms that are used here that God has given to the church to fully equip it to do the work that He has designated that it do. Again, Paul writing here in verse 8 says again, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." This here ascension, this ascending up on high, has to do with Jesus ascending back to heaven after His death and His burial and His resurrection. After His teaching His disciples for a space of the apostles for a space of 40 days, He ascended up on high. When He did that, He sat at the right hand of God. But here are these words, He's leading captivity captive. That pictures Jesus and His return back to heaven as a conqueror, as a victor. He subdued Satan. He overcame Satan through His death in providing His blood for the remission of sins. And then as a conquering victor, Jesus is sitting here as giving gifts unto men. Now here we find a statement made, sort of an explanatory statement, a parenthetical statement, in verses 9 and 10. That says, "Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" And I think that has to do not only with Jesus coming to this world and living as a man and dying, but speaking of His death and His soul not being left in Hades. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. And verse 10 says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Jesus is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 23 as not only the head of the church in verse 22, but verse 23 says, "Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And so here we see what it is that God filled, or Jesus filled the church with. The gifts that Jesus gave unto men for the church to be equipped to do the work that God has provided for it to do, or designated that it do. It says, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Somebody says, "Well, the word deacon is not found in that particular text." You probably notice that, but obviously it is found in other places, such as Philippians 1 and verse 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, there beginning in verse 8. And so obviously we see that as well as a function that God has given to the church, for the church to do the things that He would have it to do. I want to, before we stop this morning, we can to take a brief look at this particular text in terms of those gifts. We may go back and spend a little bit more time with these later, but I want us at least to sum up and look at these particular gifts that God has given to the church, the roles or functions that God has given to the church, to make the church completely sufficient for the work with which He has given it to do. First thing that the writer mentions here, Paul mentions here, are the apostles, men who were especially chosen by Jesus in His earthly ministry. They were promised in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that they would be guided into all truth. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there Jesus said, "And ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And we find then that the apostles were specially chosen men, specially chosen by Jesus. They were empowered, endued with the Holy Spirit, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they were those who were witnesses of His resurrection. And so they were told that they would begin in Jerusalem, go through Judea, then Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and give witness of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, here the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says here concerning the apostles and prophets as well, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that the church is what he's speaking of here in verse 20. And he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." How is the church built upon the apostles and prophets? It's built upon their teaching. They began, they went abroad spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they laid the foundation as they proclaimed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His will, and the will of God. But what we find is they laid the foundation, they revealed the Word of God, and we have that complete in the Scriptures today, in the New Testament today. And Paul tells us that we can know that in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, and going through verse 5 when he says, "How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs into the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." What does Paul say here? Paul in Ephesians 3 and verse 3 says, "The Holy Spirit revealed to us, the apostles, to the prophets, God's Word." But he says, you can know those things when you read what God has revealed. When you read the Word of God. The Scriptures furnish us thoroughly, completely, unto every good work and are inspired of God. Secondly, we find that the Apostle Paul says that he gave apostles and some prophets. Prophets were those who were inspired. They were men who spoke by inspiration, by direct revelation from God. And in fact, I think we find in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, and we can look at other texts, that prophecy, which was among spiritual gifts given at that point in time, was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Simon perceived that spiritual gifts were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands in Acts chapter 8. That is Simon the sorcerer. Here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, Paul lays his hands on some men and they prophesy. And we notice again that they are mentioned along with the apostles as laying the foundation of the church because they preach the Word. They preach Christ. There, the inspired Word of God was in those men who had been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when the Word of God was complete, when they had finished that work, when they had served that purpose, then the gift of prophecy ceased. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning there in verse 8 and going through verse 13. And we'll just make a point or two here with that. We're beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And so here the apostle is making the point as we move down to verse 9. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Revelation of God's will was partial at that point in time. It had not been completed. But when the New Testament was finished, then these had served their purpose. There's no provisions today. And God has made no provisions in His Word for some kind of apostolic succession. Only those men who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ could be apostles, who were eyewitnesses. The Word of God was complete by the end of the first century. And then the need for the gift of prophecy had ceased. And there are no more apostles around to lay their hands upon individuals and to bestow any spiritual gifts, be it prophecy or others. And then thirdly, and we'll look at these quickly, and we'll come back to these in another lesson, we find that God has provided that there be evangelists, that is, preachers, those who herald the Word of God, who carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1, Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine."
And then if you would move down with me to verse 5, where he continues to encourage Timothy to do the work that's involved in preaching the gospel and being persistent and consistent in doing it. And in verse 5 he says, "But watch thou in all things. In your afflictions do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." Philip is spoken of as being an evangelist, one who carries, who proclaims the good news. And then we find Paul says that those who are given, the gifts that Jesus gave, also include those who are pastors, is the word the King James Version uses there. There are several different words that are used synonymously in the New Testament for those who have the oversight of a local congregation. And pastors is one of those terms. Shepherds, bishops, overseers, elders. When we read those terms, we're reading the same function, the same responsibility, the same work, and that is those who have the oversight of a local congregation. Those who are pastors, elders, bishops, overseers. And we see that they're to be appointed in every church. The oversight of elders is simply the church of which they are a part of. And it doesn't extend beyond that. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, that they are to tend the flock or take oversight of the church that is among them, of the flock that is among them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we might turn over there. Acts the 20th chapter. And there verse 28, here the apostle says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so it's a very serious and sobering responsibility, and we see that again as we read from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. For the writer says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so here he speaks of those who have, he says, the rule over you. They watch for your souls, that we're to submit to those who do that. And then we find that writer, Paul, says, in teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we find here that teachers are to be taught, that one generation in the sense of teachers are to train another generation of teachers. Beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, as we read of those who are to instruct, to impart, to teach the Word of God, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." We can look in Titus, the second chapter, and we see that women have a role as teachers in the right circumstances, the right situation. Verse 3, as Titus chapter 2 says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, become of holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children." And he continues there. The role of being a teacher in some format, circumstance, situation, or another is one that all of us should strive to attain to be a teacher, to impart the Word of God. Now, obviously, the Word of God teaches that only those who are men, only those who are male, can have a role in public teaching, such as we're doing this morning. But certainly, women have a role as teachers. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 35, we find there that it's not simply something for apostles. It wasn't something simply for the elders, for the evangelists. But in Acts 15 and verse 35, we see that Paul and Barnabas, here they are in Antioch, and it says they're teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And then, as we made the point before, although not specifically mentioned in this text, the work of those who are deacons. We're appointed, especially as servants in the local congregation, is to set forth in the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. There, Philippians the first chapter and verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops," that's simply another word for pastors or elders or overseers, "with the bishops and
deacons. That is, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the specific qualifications of deacons are given there in order to be qualified to serve in that particular role. I'm going to stop here this morning. We'll, like I said at the outset, this is probably going to be a two-part lesson. We'll go back and probably flesh out some things just a little bit more before we complete the study next week. But I want us to say just a word or two about the goal of these gifts. These particular constants, these gifts were given that the church might do its work. And I'm going to go back here quickly just for a minute. What is that work? They're given for the perfecting. That means the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, preaching the gospel. Benevolence are set forth as being works of ministry in the Word of God for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. And I think in a very succinct way, that sets forth there the work of a local congregation. We'll say more about that next week. Lesson is yours this morning. You know, a question that we might ask ourselves is this. How are we serving the Lord? How are we striving to dedicate ourselves in teaching, being the right kind of example, influencing others, doing good works? Obviously, there are no apostles or prophets today, but there are those who still are to serve as evangelists and pastors and teachers and deacons. Are we seeking to equip ourselves to serve the Lord and to be a part and serve in a local congregation in one of those roles? Those are questions I think that we need to ask ourselves. Study is yours this morning. There may be somebody here who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before you can become a part of His church in the universal sense, as we put up here a while ago, and then after having been baptized into Christ, being added to His church, join with a local congregation to work and to pool together with and to pool with in worship and work with others who are saints and serving God. You become a Christian. In fact, you must become a Christian. As a penitent believer, coming to Him, being willing to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've done those things. But maybe you've said something, you've done something that needs to be corrected in a public way. Won't you come this morning as we sing and as we sing?